outline if you need it. The outline for the class is also at the website on our Friday email page. And so we want to make sure you get that. Every week, new outlines, or when we need a new outline, it will be uploaded on the website, but we'll also print one here as well. So they're in that chair if you need them, and they're going at a good price. So get you a copy, and we'll get ready to study. Thank you for being here. We will always start right at 9:30 because we have a lot to do over the next 8 weeks together. And before we pray, let me just reiterate what I said in the email. We certainly want to avoid overusing those big words, superlatives, hyperbole. But this Sunday school class probably is the most important we've ever had in the life of our church. And that's how your session feels, and that's why we've pulled off the road for a bit to talk about what's going on in our world, our church, our denomination. And we want you to be informed, and we know you are. We know that you read the papers like we do. You get news on the PCA. You know the issues we're facing, the struggles we have. And we want to talk about that. And we want you to hear from the session. We want you, over the course of these 8 weeks, to ask the session anything you want to ask us about what's going on. And we're going to try to lay some things out before you for prayer. If you don't hear anything else this morning, please hear that we're calling the church to prayer. These 8 weeks, we want to pray for God's wisdom as we discern where we are and what we need to do. Because at the end of the day, whatever we do is up to you, all right? The session recommends. The session leads. We lead. The church is the one making decisions about the future of the church. It's your church. It is not the session's church. The session is simply a body of servants to you. You do not serve us. And we try to lead, and it's up to you to decide whether we should be followed or not. And we want you to hear that. We are not lording it over you. We can lead, but any decisions we make about who we are, what we do, is up to you. And so we're going to ask you to pray. And we want to inform you as much as we can about the theological and spiritual issues that we believe we're facing as a denomination. So thank you for being here. And please don't miss an episode, all right? Every week for the next 8 weeks, we really want to talk turkey with you and open the Word of God together, and let's ask for God's great wisdom. All right, so 9:30 every Sunday till I get through. All right, okay, which will try to be on time because I do have to preach. Okay. All right, well, thank you for coming. Let's just commit the time in prayer, and we'll see where the Lord leads us. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your bride, and we know, Lord, that we are loved by you, that you loved us in eternity, and you ordained that we would be holy, that we would reflect the very character of Jesus, and how we pray that that would be true. And Father, we pray even today as we begin this class, and then as we gather a bit later for worship, that you would continue to turn us into the peculiar holy people that we're to be. And that we will be faithful, that we will be bold and courageous. Father, that we might be consistent and not flow down the river with the tides of culture and secularism and progressivism, that we would stand on your truth even when the winds blow against us. And we pray you'll bless our fellowship over your word in this hour. We ask, Father, that we might have freedom, that we might be able to talk openly and share together, that you'll hear our concerns, that we'll hear each other's concerns, and that together, as we seek your will, that you'll guide this little flock into the pathway that you want us to walk in the future. Lord, bless this time together. In every class where your word is being taught this hour, we ask you to bless, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at the outline, and today will be kind of an introduction to some things that I think are pretty important, and I want you to look at the theme verse. And the theme verse comes from the little epistle of Jude, and I always think of a really good description of some of these little epistles. It's more of a little postcard than it is a letter. It's just one chapter. And there Jude, who is the half-brother of Jesus, tells this congregation to whom he writes that he is very aware of the need to appeal to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what we're doing. We are heeding the call of our Lord's own brother, writing at the latter quarter of the first century, writing to a very young congregation or group of congregations, and he's saying, contend for the faith. And when you hear that imperative to contend for the faith, what do you immediately think of? What does that presuppose when we have the Lord's brother saying to this very young church, contend for the faith? What does that presuppose is going on in the world at that time? That's right. Yeah. So there's something to fight against. There's a power pushing against the church, right? What else? Now say real loud. The reason, because this is going to be recorded. So smile, you're on candid camera, all right? But say it real loud so this deaf man can hear you as well, okay? Yeah, all right. There are already doctrinal issues going wrong in the early church. Already. You know, we're talking, I'll give you some examples in a moment, but we're just a few decades after the resurrection, and already there is a doctrinal declension in the church. All right? Yeah, so I think both points are very well taken. There's opposition to the church in many forms, but not the least of which would be doctrinal opposition. And there's even declension within the little body of Christ. They're even having trouble with what they believe. All right? And that's why he's saying, let's contend for the faith. So that's what we're doing. For the next 8 weeks, we're going to learn how to contend for the faith. And we're going to do this so we can preserve what God has blessed us with, and so that we have a faith to pass down to all those little ones that are in the next rooms over, and those youth, and the ones in the nursery. We want to pass something down to them, and so we want to stay faithful. So we're going to be putting our boxing gloves on in the next few weeks and contending for the faith. Now, I want to go over just a couple of bibliographic notes, if I can, to just give you some good reading material. And you don't have to buy or read anything for this class. But if you want to build a library that might encourage you, let me give you four sources. And we're going to be standing on these very capable theologians' shoulders as we go through. Let me just introduce them the way that I have them in the bibliography. The first is a little book called What is an Evangelical by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, Jones pastored the Westminster Chapel in London. That's where G. Campbell Morgan was. He was a medical doctor by trade, became a theologian, and a great pastor and preacher. And this is really not a book. It's a series of addresses he gave to the Evangelical Fellowship of Students in England. I think it was in 1962, I think it was. Well, don't hold me to that. Yeah, I think it was around 62, somewhere in there. But he's delivering a series of addresses to these students about the issue that we're going to be talking about. And you can see by the title, he's going to define the word evangelical. Now, I'm going to quote from him in just a moment. But this is a really interesting book. You can read it in a weekend. Four or five addresses to students, encouraging these Christian students to contend for the faith. The next book is really the heavyweight, I think, among the ones I'm going to recommend. This is J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. Machen was a professor for a while at Princeton Theological Seminary. When Princeton fell apart, he went to Westminster Seminary and finished out his teaching career there. He also founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our sister denomination, the OPC. And this is a very significant book. It's not easy reading, but it's worthwhile reading. And again, what Dr. Machen is doing, he is reacting to the rise of liberalism, not only at Princeton, but in evangelicalism in general. And in this book, in the first chapter, he makes that interesting statement, and I'm going to come back to this a bit later. He says, liberalism is not just, is not another form of Christianity. It's a different religion altogether. And you need to think about that. And we might, you know, translate that. Progressivism, at its core, is not a subset of Christianity. It's another religion altogether. And we're going to see if that's true. We're going to see if he's overstated the case. But anyway, that's a great book. Then I want to recommend a little book. Now, I say little. The type is real small. When I read this book, I have to have my magnifying glass. But it's Fundamentalism and the Word of God by J.I. Packer, the late, great Anglican theologian. He was Canadian, but born in England. Taught at Regent Seminary up in Vancouver. And an outstanding, obviously outstanding theologian of the Anglican tradition. And here he goes back to the word fundamentalist and fundamental. And although those words have taken a beating, he tells us what they really mean and why they're important. And he says, you know, here is what a fundamental faith is. Here are the fundamentals of the faith, the non-negotiable. So this is a really good book if you want to have it. And I have five and only brought one other one. That's because I forgot it. But two books by David Wells, and maybe the most important one is No Place for Truth or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. David Wells is the distinguished professor of research at Gordon Conwell Seminary up in Massachusetts. And he is an incredible theologian and commentator on culture. And this book came out many years ago, and I read it when it first came out. It changed me, totally changed me when I read it in many ways. I read it again in preparation for this class, and it whacked me again. It is still, even though it's several years old, it's really, really important. And we're going to be standing on his shoulders, Dr. David Wells. The other book David Wells wrote is The Courage to be Protestant, which was a little bit of a newer book, and again, outstanding. What is a Protestant, and what does it take to be a Protestant? All of these are relevant, really relevant to where we are right now in the PCA. And we're not alone. Every denomination is in this struggle, okay? Every denomination is somewhere in this struggle, and hence, that's why we're having the class. So if you have questions about the books, you can ask me, and there are many others to read. You probably know some that I didn't even mention, but there are tons of them, but those are the ones, if you want to get started, I would highly recommend. Now, why are we having the class? Well, we want to answer some questions. First, we want to answer your questions that you may have that aren't on these sheets, okay? So I've already gotten one by email that I really appreciate that I'm going to add to the list. We want to deal with your questions about where are we headed? What's going on in our denomination? We want you to know the answers. Total transparency. We want you to know what we're thinking. That's why we're having this class. But I've targeted some questions that I think are important, and I've categorized them under two headings. One, those questions that relate to key terms. So what we're going to try to do in this class is we want to define some of these terms that are batted around like a ping pong ball. Fundamental, fundamentalist, fundamentalism, you know, Protestant, Protestantism, evangelical, evangelicalism, conservative, conservatism. What in the world do they mean? And are those terms still important? Do we need to capture them or recapture them? And do we need to use them as labels for us? Like, how do you label yourself? What are you? Well, we need to know. And we need to see if these terms are helpful. And first, let's define what they mean. Now, having said that, let me give you your homework. Oh, yeah, there's going to be homework in this class. And look at your homework. Your homework is on the last section of this outline, important definitions to know. And you see those? And I really am serious about this. I think you'll get a lot more out of this class if you do what I'm going to suggest you do. You all have access to tools, internet. You can get Bible dictionaries online. You got it on your phone. Every tool you'll need to answer these questions. I want you to come up with some definitions of these terms. Do some research. Each of these terms has a history. Each of these terms has a connotation and a denotation. And you can Google the difference between those two. All right? And I want you to plunge into these words and figure out what they mean. And we're going to be discussing that next week. So you do some homework. Figure out what these words mean. Where did they come from? And what do they mean? And then we'll discuss that next week. So that's your homework. And I really want you to make an A in this class. So please do your homework. Okay. So what do those terms mean? We're also going to discover the fundamentals of the faith. Because that phrase, fundamentals of the faith, has an incredibly important history in our church, in what we might call conservative churches. The fundamentals of the faith. Really, what are they? Now, let me jump ahead and say, you'll discover in your own research that the fundamentals of the faith are those non-negotiables of Scripture. That if we're going to remain Christian in any sense of the word, we have to believe and practice these things, the fundamentals. And I don't want to tell you what they are. Now, if you do some homework, you'll discover some of those. But we want to look at what are the fundamentals. In other words, what are we going to fight for? You know, what are we going to, you know, do what those hockey players do, you know, when a boxing match breaks out. You know, we're going to throw the gloves on, we're going to start fighting. You know, sometimes the church puts her dukes up. And what leads to that? So we'll discover that. Are some Christian doctrines and biblical teachings more important than others? So what do you think the answer to that question is? Yeah, can you give me an example, maybe, of one, a biblical truth that's not as important as another biblical truth? Now, that sounds almost blasphemous to say that, right? But can you give me an example? Yes, ma'am. Lynn Doty. Yes. In fact, Lynn, we're not going to embarrass you at all, but please look into the camera. This is Lynn Doty and Lynn.
One that's baptism, sprinkling versus dunking.
Okay, that's right. I even heard that. Thank you. Yeah, the mode of baptism. You know, that is it, how much water do you use? You know, and who is baptized? Is it just infants? I mean, is it infants too, or is it just, you know, professing adults? And they're important, but the mode of baptism is not a fundamental of the faith. Does that make sense? Now, I am a Presbyterian by conviction, not by predestination. I chose to be a Presbyterian, and I bought in totally the infant baptism covenant theology, absolutely. But I recognize that our brothers at our Baptist church down the road and other evangelical free church here and there have a different view of baptism, and I don't think they're being unfaithful to Christ, right? And so that's an example. Give me another one. Now, you're giving me as an example. Yeah, you're giving me an example of one that's not negotiable, the deity of Christ. That's right. So what we're going to do is build a list as we go through this class of those things that we will absolutely fight and die for. Okay? And, you know, when I say fight, I don't mean we're going to punch out the pagans or anything. You know, let's go beat up the Presbyterians in the USA. I'm not going to say that. You know what I mean by fight. Spiritually, we're going to fight and preach and proclaim. Okay. So how do you tell the difference, though, between those truths? How do we know that the mode of baptism is not a fundamental of the faith? So I don't expect you to answer that now. We're going to find out how to do that a bit later, or your money back, I promise you. Okay, and then look at the last little bullet point. What are the differences between the Bible and the creeds and confessions of the church? Okay, are creeds and confessions still needed? And do they need revision ever? All right, And again, you may not have thought about that, and that's why we have this class. We're going to try to answer that as we go along. What's ultimate authority? What is a subsidiary authority? We're going to try to answer that, because that's part of the problem we have. And so we have to get our authority on straight. So we'll look at that. And there'll be others that you might raise. Then we have another category of questions that I want to try to answer. And here's where we just may call on the audience for help as we go along. But here's kind of the thinking of the session. And by the way, our session members are present. And you may address them all throughout this class. They have the freedom to stand up. And I told them if I say something kind of wonky, they can correct me. But you can address any questions to the session. They're all ready to speak, and that's why we'll throw the mic at them when they need to talk. Okay, but what are some of the questions relating to our present situation in the PCA? Well, what kind of denomination were we when we started? Let's go back and look at that. What were the things important to us in the late 60s when all this was coming together? Finally, galvanized in 73 when we had our first General Assembly. What was important to us then? Let's go back and look at that. Where did we come from? And then, what are we now? Has anything changed? So where did we come from? And where are we now? And where do we appear to be going? We want to try to answer that question. How did the PCA arrive at its current place, theologically speaking? How did we get here? Whoever here is, how did we get here? Now, let me give you, I had an epiphany this morning out walking. If I can just remember it. That's the hard thing. Just remember it. And I'll bring this to you later. But I thought, okay, to answer the question how we got here, pastors are always looking for an outline. And if they start with the same letter, wow, that's a cool outline. And I'm out power walking this morning, and I had an outline. Okay, so here's how we got here, 4 R's. And I'm going to print these in the outline next week, 4 R's. Relationships. And I'll explain this, relationships. 2, relevance. 3, reinvention. And 4, results. Those are the 4 R's that led us to where we are. Now, that's my analysis, and, that may not be worth a dime, but as I look at the PCA, and as I come from a denomination, growing up in the Southern Baptist Convention, and going through this with them, those are the things I think of. Relationships. What does that mean? We don't want to lose anybody. We don't want discord. All right, relevance. We don't want to be called outmoded or shelved on the side of culture. Reinvention, therefore we reinvent ourselves so often. And we are results driven. I want to come back and address all 4 of those. I'm not saying that's from the Lord, but that's what hit me this morning when I was thinking about how can we explain this. So I'll come back to that in a couple of weeks and explain how we got here. What are the current issues or conditions or decisions in the PCA that concern the session? Now, let me give you the latest, okay? Everything I'm going to say is said in reference to things published publicly. So I'm not giving you any inside information from a committee. I'm not sharing gossip with you. We never do that. This is all publicly available information, so everybody's clear about that. But the thing that really, the most recent thing that has really alarmed us is back last part of 2021, first part of this year, 2 overtures were sent down to the presbyteries from the General Assembly that dealt with going back to the Book of Church Order and refining and strengthening some of the language in the Book of Church Order that helped us judge the moral worthiness of a ministerial candidate. So it parts of the Book of Church Order that deal with candidates for ministry. What kind of questions do we ask them? What kind of moral characteristics should they have? How should we question them? How should we investigate them? And in light of the current, the broader issue of same-sex attracted ministers in the churches who identify as gay Christians, the overtures were meant to address new questions being raised by that terminology. Does that make sense? We have one of our pastors say, I'm a celibate gay Christian. I'm involved in gay culture. I affirm gay culture. I don't practice immorality. I understand the biblical ethics on sex, and I agreed with that, but I identify as a same-sex attracted gay Christian. Well, whoa, that just blew up. And so the church basically said, let's stop and look at our Book of Church Order and let's refine it to address that. So overtures were sent down from the presbytery, from the General Assembly to the presbyteries to vote on, and to pass those, two-thirds of our presbyteries had to agree to do it. And it didn't happen. They were voted down. They didn't get the two-thirds majority. So they will not go forward for affirmation at the next General Assembly in Birmingham. Now, I hope I didn't confuse you with that. There's a lot of stuff going on. Basically, we saw that as a major, major, major problem that might set the course, unalterably for the PCA in the future. That was horrible for me. Now, I want to be honest with you and tell you there are some conservatives who voted against those potential amendments for procedural reasons. Okay, for procedural reasons, and I hear that. Don't understand it, but I think I get their point. They think it was something that didn't need to be done. And maybe they have a point there. Maybe they have a point in saying that if we just applied what we already say we believe, we wouldn't have this trouble. That'd be hard to argue against that. But other conservatives felt like we need to address questions being raised today that were not raised in 73. And so the language needs to be refined. And frankly, that just took the wind out of my sail when that happened. It passed in our presbytery. We had no problem passing them in our presbytery. But overall, we didn't get the two-thirds majority. So that's what's going on. That's why we're really alarmed. And the implications of that are massive. How we examine candidates, how we judge them worthy of the ministry or not. And anyway, so that's how we got here, and that's why we're having the class and a bit alarmed. And we'll parse that out, more in detailed fashion later. Okay, last one. In light of the session's alarms about the current status of the PCA, what is the wisest course of action for the members of our church to prayerfully consider? What should we do? And there are a lot of options. I don't lay them out now, but there are several things we could do. But whatever we do or don't do is up to you. And that's why you need to be informed. It's up to you. This church chooses her elders. This church authorizes her elders. This church makes the big decisions. We are, in that sense, congregationally led. In that sense, we're not led by the session in terms of, we're going to do this whether you like it or not. I know it's really about what you are going to do, right? And that's why it's important for you to pray and have all the information you need. So what should we do? How can we contend for the faith? What are the options? How should we respond? Well, we need to know God's will. While I was out walking and just praying through this and thinking about it, my emotions have been a zigzag. It just depends on what moment you catch me, What do you want to do? Well, sometimes I just want to go fight. Sometimes I'm tired of it. I'm out of here. It depends on what day you catch me. I need God's wisdom. I don't know the answer to the question, what's next? I don't know. We'll have a lot more information after the General Assembly in June in Birmingham. But I don't know. And the session, we don't know. We are praying for wisdom. We're trying to do our homework, and we're asking you to join us in that. And we're going to be as transparent as we can be. There's nothing to hide. That's where we are. Wow, we never thought we'd be doing this, frankly. But here we are, doing it again. Okay. Now you know why you got to be here, and you need to help us with your prayers, your comments, your questions, your advice. We treasure that, and we love you. And whatever we do, we're going to do together. And we're going to do, knowing it was God's will. We will, whatever we will do unified, knowing this is God's will for us. So that's the heart of the session. Okay, now, let me, and this is going to work out just about right. I want to introduce to you the dangers and the challenges of maintaining doctrinal fidelity. I've said all along that I've been shocked by this, but I shouldn't have been. All right, shouldn't have been. And here's where we're going to depend on these brothers to help us understand that. I want to start by quoting from Lloyd Jones, this little address or a little series of addresses to students in England back a good while ago. And just listen to his prescience, listen to his wisdom as he looked at what was going on in his culture back then and did the math and looked forward. And listen to the alarm he sounds. And so let's just hear some wisdom from some people that had a lot to give. Here he is, he's talking to the students, and he says, "The history of the church throughout the centuries shows very clearly that there is nothing static in the life of the church. There is always a process of change and development. And unfortunately, as is true of nature, the process is generally one of degeneration." All right, and that's how it is. You know, he's a medical doctor. He treats patients, and what does age do to us? You know, I go to the medicine cabinet way more often than I want to, because those bodily ailments just seem to multiply. Degeneration. Every living organism is degenerating. You brain surgeons know that. You rocket scientists know that. That things tend to fall apart. Even in space, they fall apart. He continues, "This fact that things like the church tend toward degeneration is the result of sin and the fall." And so, though we're redeemed, and the church is the assembly of the redeemed people, there's still that process of degeneration that's going on, even in the body of Christ. In every church, in every denomination, every presbytery. And every institution, he says, and this is, you need to think about, well, I'm sorry, this is actually not Jones, he's quoting an unnamed author. And he says, and we don't know who that was, he just kind of an off-the-cuff quote, but he says, whoever this person said, every institution tends to produce its opposite. Isn't that something? Case in point, and I can speak with some measure of experience here. My spiritual DNA is in my beloved Southern Baptist Convention, and I love the fact that I grew up in that church. I do. And my calling was there. My salvation was there. Early influences were there. I love that branch of Christ Church. And when I was getting out of seminary, we were starting the battle for the Bible. And I began my preaching ministry in 1984. And the battle, we were shooting bullets big time. It was liberals who didn't believe in the authority and inspiration of Scripture. They were in our seminaries battling conservatives in our churches, conservative pastors in our churches, and, you know, battling for the control of the denomination. Again, my take on it, on the liberal side, there was a quest for power. At least among the conservative brethren that I hung out with, we were fearful we were going to be losing our entire denomination and, you know, going the way of so many that are in the dustbin of history who weren't biblically faithful. And so we were engaged in a big fight, and we fought and we fought and we fought. I was really involved in that, even as a young pastor. Way too early in my life, way too early in my ministry, I was put on a board, the board of trustees at Samford University, because, you know, we felt like the school was taking a big turn left, and I saw the war there, and I saw the war in Alabama and other places, and, you know, the outcome, though, was the conservatives won. The liberals left and formed another denomination. All right, that's, you know, happening in the late 80s, early 90s. Fast forward to today, and though we won the fight for the Bible, where are our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention today? They are right where we are, maybe worse. Right now, there is a massive tug of war going on. Same thing. Progressives, and I'm not being snooty when I say this, but again, out walking this morning thinking through this, I thought of an acronym, BINOS. The BINOS. Baptists in name only. The BINOS, the progressives, who have abandoned largely what Baptists have believed, are now wrestling for power. And conservatives are standing up to try to oppose them. Back to the same place again, within 2 decades, maybe 3 decades. We started in 73, very conservative. Look where we are today. All right, Lloyd Jones was like, that's just the way it is. That's the way it is. Every institution tends to produce its opposite. It is no use assuming that because a thing started correctly, it's going to continue to be correct. There is a process at work because of sin and evil. And again, he uses this word degeneration. Jones says that to assume that a church or denomination will always be faithful to Scripture because it started out that way is, quote, not only to misread the teaching of the New Testament, but to fail completely to grasp and to understand the great lessons which are taught in church history. So we go back to the early church, and they had the same problem. I mean, exactly the same problem. I also want to read you this quote, and this is the last one that I'll read to you. This comes from Packer, and it's really juicy. You know, Packer, boy, he can make a quote, and he's commenting on this idea of Christendom and the ecumenical movement. You know, Christendom. Broad church, very undefined doctrinal boundaries, the ecumenical movement, everybody's in, you know. And he's commenting on this, and he says, we are not entitled to infer from the fact that a group of people drawing nearer to each other is drawing nearer to the truth. So you get that so far? The ecumenical movement says, hey, let's all get together, you know, Christendom, we're all Christians. And Packer says, now, because people want to be together and are actually experiencing that, that doesn't mean anything. He goes on. Okay? He says, our first task must be to test all the words of men by the authoritative word of God, to receive only what Scripture endorses, and to reject all that's contrary to it. We must take very seriously what the Bible says about the reality of error in the church. Now, that's why I chose the word relations to describe the downfall. When relationships, that is, when getting together, when unity, when community, you ever heard that word? You know, you put that word in the hands of a progressive, it means something totally different than it means in our hands. When being together is what it's about, what happens to your doctrine? Well, you erase those edges, right? You erase the edges, and you go offline, you go off center. And again, Packer's writing years ago, and he's very prescient. He's looking into the future, and he's saying, this is what's coming. Okay, so what I want to do now, and I've got about 5 or so minutes, I want to give you some verses to prove my point, or prove the point, that this is nothing new, and we're going to see it again until Jesus comes. We're in the, you know, wash you know, rinse, repeat, you know, we're in that spin cycle until Jesus comes. And I want to show you from Scripture. In Acts 15, and I've got like 15 examples or 20 examples, and we're not going to get to all of them, and I might have to pick up here next week. But just look at Acts 15. You know Acts 15, among other things, is the record of the Jerusalem Council. And so as the gospel is spreading out from Jerusalem into other parts of Israel, and even going to go into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, there was a controversy, a doctrinal controversy. And the controversy was about, well, okay, to be a Christian, how much of your Jewishness do you need to retain? And there were some say, oh, you know, to be a good Christian, you've got to also be a good Jew. That's a very big doctrinal issue. So what happened in Acts 15? There was something called the Jerusalem Council. And they stopped and they made a decision. Now again, we're going to argue they were all Presbyterians. They had kind of a general assembly, you know. Okay, well, maybe that wasn't such a good joke. But nevertheless, I still believe it's true. Look at verse 5, 15:5. A certain sect of the Pharisees, one from that sect, stood up and said, now he had believed, he was a Christian. He said, it's necessary to circumcise them and let them keep the law of Moses. And so what did they do? They got together, they opened the scriptures they had, and they prayed, and they made a decision. They had to deal with error. It would have destroyed the church. That same error shows up again 49 to 50 AD when Paul writes the churches in South Galatia. And the same error now is there again, and Paul has to smash it again. And then he said, look, if I don't care if I or an angel shows up. If I preach this stuff, you condemn me, because this is not the gospel. So they're fighting. They're having to contend for the faith. 49 AD, just a couple of decades after the ascension of Jesus, already they're in trouble. You see it also in Acts 20. Paul is giving a farewell address to the Ephesian elders as he's making his way through his missionary travels. And in verse 17, this is Acts 20, 17, he spoke to the elders of the church. Again, they're good Presbyterians. And he says to them, okay, verses 27 and following, if you pick it up in 28, be on your guard for the flock. You are overseers of the flock. You are the shepherd of the church is Christ. That's one he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in and they will not spare the flock. They will rise from within you. Same old, same old. All right. Now, let me just mention, you see it in Galatians, you see it in Ephesians 4, you see it in Colossians 2, same thing, error. Both Thessalonian letters written to deal with error. 1st and 2nd Timothy dealing with error. Titus, error. 2nd Peter, written to address errors. 1st John, 2nd John, and Jude. The whole New Testament is about contending for the faith. The whole New Testament sets out this message that, boy, the church is always going to be battling for the truth. And as Lloyd-Jones said, pushing against the gravitational forces of degeneration at work. So I'm telling you this morning to encourage you that this is not anything new. I mean, the PCA has had almost 50 years of serving the Lord. Wow, how did we make it this far without blowing up? That's weird. How did we do that? God's mercy. God's mercy. Show me a list of churches, local churches, that have remained faithful to Christ for 5 or 6 or 7 decades. That's not a very long list. All right? We don't want that to be true of our church. Thus, this class. So that's where we're going to be going in the weeks that follow. And I will address some of these other things a bit later. Let me just see, we've got a couple of minutes, if you have any responses to this. I appreciate you letting me just kind of drive through the introduction. But tell me what questions you have or comments you want to make at this point, anybody from the session, any man from the session want to speak to, we'll hear from you. Anything that you want to say or ask. Yeah. You know, boy, I'm going to have some help from my lovely assistants here. I think we got close to having a two-thirds. It was pretty close, just not close enough. I don't know the exact ratio. Matthew, do you know what that is? My assistant is on the ball. He is not my assistant. He is a man who passed his dissertation defense last Friday with flying colors. Now, he won't let me call him Dr. Matthew yet. He called me on the way home from Louisville on Friday, and he said, you can't say doctor, because I wanted to write that in the bulletin this week, Dr. Matthew. He won't let me do that. But Matthew, what do you think? Yeah, I'm actually on the committee for our presbytery that does that, that examines the candidates for ministry, and we quiz them, you know, thoroughly, not only on doctrine and just knowledge of Scripture, et cetera, but on their moral standing. We open the Scriptures in Timothy and in Titus, and we read them those requirements, and we drill down and ask very tough questions, all right? Up until this time, we never had the category of gay Christian to even think about. You know, that wasn't on the radar. I mean, it seemed so obvious to us. I mean, I never thought about that, that, you know, you'd have a candidate for ministry saying, I'm a celibate gay man. I never thought about that showing up at the PCA. So we never addressed it. Now, had the amendments passed, it would have required every candidates and credentials committee of every presbytery to ask that question. And as it stands, they don't have to go there. They're not required to go there. You can just simply ignore that question, and you can say the Book of Church Order doesn't address it. Had they passed, we would have been required to raise that question. And if they said, yes, I consider myself to be a gay Christian, they would not be a candidate for ministry. That would exclude them, not from membership in the church, you know, that's a different issue, but a candidate for a teaching elder, that would exclude them. That's not possible now. Yes?
You just answered my question, but I was wondering, what was the exact language of the amendment,
proposition, whatever? The exact language dealing with that section just said anybody who identifies themselves with any sin pattern. Oh, it does. Yeah, same-sex attraction. It absolutely identifies that one, but we would also throw into that any other sin pattern, like I'm a non-practicing adulterer.
Yeah.
Now, is Carol going to be happy with that? No. Non-practicing adulterer? Can you imagine a Christian calling himself that? Okay, yes, Phil, I saw your hand first, then I'll go back to Matthew. Yeah, okay. Yeah. If I heard that correctly, you know, there's we draw a distinction between a born-again Christian who has a massive battle with same-sex attraction. There are, and I've got dear friends in that category that are vibrant Christians who love Jesus and who are fighting that temptation with every fiber of their being. They would never identify with that sin. They would say that's something that's not correct, it's not natural, it displeases God. That attraction is evil. That attraction itself is evil. And when I feel drawn in that direction, I must turn to Christ and repent and renounce that. That's different than what Dr. Greg Johnson is saying, who's the pastor in question. He is saying, I embrace that identity. That sounds like a subtle distinction. It's a huge distinction. We are not condemning any Christian struggling with any sin. Boy, we're all in that boat with various things. But we are not able to identify ourselves with that sin. And that's pretty big. So that's the distinction. I hope that's clear. We can keep talking through that, but that's the distinction. Matthew. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. So let me send those to you, just the exact data we have, and with the amendments, you can read them. It's all out there. Well, somebody's got to preach, so I better go, all right? Thank you. Thank you for being here. Thank you for caring for the church and loving her. We love y'all. See you in a few minutes.